Look at the Bible, to Romans chapter 8, please, and verse 31. What Paul has done to this point in Romans chapter 8 is to present to the believer certain information that is to give him great, great, great assurance about what God is doing in salvation, his purposes and his direction and his intent. In other words, he delves into the mind of God when God designed the salvation package. And now in verses 31 through 35, he's going to confront us with six rhetorical questions. I have found that when Paul asks a rhetorical question, the normal intent of a rhetorical question is not to get an answer, but to cause you to think. And so what he's trying to do, I feel, in these five verses, is to get us to think of the significance of what he has discussed up to this point. In other words, he makes his application by asking questions and then sort of answering them. I guess it would be easiest to outline this with the six rhetorical questions. In other words, in taking notes, if you had the six questions, that would be real neat. But I'm not too sure that's exactly what he does. So when we get done, you probably won't have these six rhetorical questions standing out in your notes. You'll maybe only have three, because I think some of them are sort of answers to initiatory questions, and we're going to move through those. Okay? Verse 31. What shall we say to these things? Okay? If God be for us, who can be against us? And the emphasis throughout the text will be upon this who. The first one is in 31b. Who? You'll notice there's no verb. It's applied by the King James translator. It simply says, who against us? If God for us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All of those are associated with the question, who can be against us? Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's chosen one, his elect one? Then the statement answers, God justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of our Lord Jesus Christ? Okay, so what you have is an emphasis on this who business. Okay? And the first thing that we have is an introductory question. And the introductory question is, what shall we say to these things? And I left out a word. What shall we say therefore? King James says then, to these things. Okay? Now these things reaches back into the context. And what are the things in the context that he has in mind? For those of you who are visitors and for all of us collectively, let's reach back to these things. In 8 verse 1, we know that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. When you get to 8:14, we know that the believers are led by the Holy Spirit. When you get to verse 17, we know that believers are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And this heirship has been described as the glories that are going to proceed out of this are nothing compared to to the suffering that we experience in this life. We found out in verse 26 and 27 that believers are the objects of Holy Spirit intercession. In verse 28, we were told that God works all to our good. All the little things, the bad things, the things that we consider detriments to our relationship to deity, our weaknesses, he takes these and he turns them to our good because we're called according to his purpose. In 29 and 30, then you have this sort of crux of the Pauline theology. We were foreknown, we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We were called, we were justified, and we will be glorified. And all of these were absolute acts of deity. It isn't that God is going to do a little bit of this for us. He's doing it all. And so what Paul now does is ask these questions to get us to think about this. What shall we say to these things? How do we respond to these things? Or what is the influence of all of these things upon us? What is the impact? How does it affect us? Or what are you going to say, baby, or something like that, modern vernacular, since God is the one involved with us?
I guess you could say a lot of things.
You could say, I'm impressed. It overwhelms me. I'm flabbergasted that God would do all this. I'm encouraged. I'm happy. I'm pleased. I'm blessed. Some people will say it doesn't mean much because they're not believers. It doesn't have any significance. But the impact of the question is for believers. What are we going to say, or how are we going to be responsive to these things? Okay? Now, to help us then, he has these other rhetorical questions. And again, in all of these, there is a who. The first one is, if God is for, who against? Okay, question mark. This is verse 31. And this is to help us in our response or our speech relative to these things. Now, first of all, the if here is the if of certainty. This is what is called a first-class conditional sentence. And that means since. The author, when he uses this, assumes the if clause to be true. So he would be saying, since God is for, then who could be against? And he just produces the information of God being for us. Okay? In other words, this is not hypothetical. He's not saying God might be for us, and if he is, then. He's already given the emphasis of God being for us. Let's try to delineate that. God for us, which means that God is our ally. He is on our side. Okay, now what you have in the context is something like this. You have God the Father in verse 28 through 31. I'm going to read that. I'll read part through 30, excuse me. What? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. In the critical text, they have God as the subject. And even if you don't have that, he can be the subject of the verse. We know that he works all things together for good to them that love God. In other words, behind the scenes with a believer is a God who knows what is the best for the believer. And he not only knows what is best, he has the power to work things so that they come out for the best. Now, not only that, he foreknew us and he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he called. And whom he called, he justified or declared righteous. And whom he justified, he glorified. We spent 4 or 5 weeks on those two verses. And that is indicative of God being for us. Also, in the context, we have God the Son being for us. Okay? Particularly in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen, who is at the right hand of God. And he is there with the express purpose of making intercession for us. He is there to help us, to bring to our aid that which we need. So you have Christ the Son for us, you have Christ, God the Father for us, and in the context you have God the Holy Spirit for us. And this you have in verse 26 and 27. I'll read those. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. Now really, in all the critical texts, it has just a singular there, and it has an article with it. Likewise, the Spirit helps the infirmity, the weakness. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us, or in our behalf, with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he that searches the heart, that is God who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, that he, the Spirit, makes intercession for the saints according to his will. And that is an aspect. That is a plus. God, the Holy Spirit himself, working in our behalf. Okay? So the context is delineating how God is for us. Now, in contrast to that, can you think of any foe or adversary? Plan ahead when you make things up there. That can be against you. Who, again, is the expression of the tense, you see? Well, I guess the worst adversary would be Satan and his allies. And his one of his names means adversary. He's an accuser of the brethren, and he is against them. But how can he stack up against this kind of a frontal attack? How can he hack it with deity being for us? I guess you could say Satan's allies. His angelic host. But how can they stack up to deity? You could say the sin nature in us is against us, and it sure is. But how can that stack up against what God has provided? You could say the cosmos system is against us. But how can that stack up with deity who is for us? The strength of the adversary sinks into insignificance in comparison with the strength of deity. Did you notice it says God is for us? It didn't just say that he's on our side. It didn't just say that he is with us. The emphasis of the text is that he is committed to us, to his elect. I guess Argentina misinterpreted the resolve and the strength of the British nation when they invaded the Falklands. either their intelligence was weak, which is probably true, and I mean their intelligence in terms of their military intelligence. Or they misinterpreted the resolve of the English people or the capability of the English people to rally, which again was a mistake of their intelligence. And they really don't have a chance. They didn't have a chance when they started in that thing if the resolve was there, if the intent was there. What the scriptures are coming at is that God's resolve is there, beloved. His intent is there. And no strength of the adversary will stand up to the strength of deity. He is not just with us, he is for us. He has committed himself. He is the aggressor in the issue of sin, not us, him. Okay? Now what follows, I think, is the greatest proof. Okay? Here we have lots of proof in the context. But the greatest proof, we're considering this is proof in context that God is for us. But the greatest proof is expressed in verse 32. Okay? In other words, I think he sort of answers his question with a question. Verse 32 is a question. But I think he answers it with a question. He's answering this with a question. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, in our behalf, for our good, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? The greatest proof that God is for us is he spared not his own son. The greatest exhibition of God's love toward us is the fact that he gave us his son. And the idea is this: if he went this far, he will keep nothing from us that he has promised. This is a very dramatic expression in Greek. There's an included in there that properly translated would be translated indeed. He spared not his own son. And this word that's translated his own is the word idios. And idios means one's private possession. It's unique to this person. Okay? And here it expresses the unique eternal relationship of Jesus Christ to God the Father. We get our word idiot from this. And that word initially meant somebody who had brain damage and couldn't identify in a compatible sociological way with other people. And so that person withdrew from sociological contact with people. And then he became known as the town idiot. It's a word now, of course, that has all kind of negative implications to it, but in the New Testament, it has all kind of positive implications to it. This term is used to us, but we are used. King James translators take this word in 1 Peter, and it says, you are a peculiar people. And translated, peculiar. The Christians are peculiar people. Well, some Christians are kind of peculiar, and you have to agree with that. But and some of them, when they read it, they think they have to act all the more peculiar. what it means in 1 Peter applied to us is that we are uniquely His. We're His own possession, His private possession. We belong to deity because of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those of you who are new believers, and maybe young physically, maybe young also in the Lord, you'll go through experiences in life where you'll probably doubt whether God loves you. You may suffer. You may go through some humiliation that raises all kinds of questions. You even may doubt whether God is with you. The final answer of God to that is always the cross of Jesus Christ. He will never, never be able to express His love in any deeper way than in the giving of His Son. Now, you may think that the best way that He could express His love to you right now is to drop 50 grand into your lap. Or a new Porsche, what's the new one coming out? 946? 44? Better got a new one. It's advertised in Newsweek, the one I get. The magazine I guess, the spirit, it's going to open, oh. You may think that that'd be a great way for God to express His love. Yes, of course. I used to have somebody I talked to, and they said they talked to their flowers. And I said, well, what do you talk about? Yeah, I talk about God in my flowers. I can see God in these flowers. I said, what do you see? He's really the God of order. There's symmetry in the flowers. There's marvelous design. He's a God of great wisdom. Well, that's all great. So what do you do when the flowers die in the fall? Let me tell you about God. You may see God in the tree. You may see something about God in the tree. That's great. What if the tree gets hit by lightning? Maybe you try to go off in a mountain and eat bird seed and lettuce leaves and meditate on infinity. Think you're going to see God that way. Maybe you'll see something. I don't know what to do. You will never, never see manifestation of His love and all that He is. Not just His love, His righteousness that sent Jesus Christ to the cross. And this is Paul's concern in the gospel, in Romans. We are so hung up with ourselves. We are so narcissistic. But we only see the values of the cross and the benefits to ourselves. Well, what am I going to get out of it? Don't we start that way in the gospel? It's a commentary on where we are. Is it something that I would receive Jesus Christ? Is that some great thing? Is it something that you would receive deity? Is that a great thing? Or is it something that He would receive us? Which is the marvel? That we would receive Him or that He would receive us? We always reverse the coin of the divine emphasis. The marvel of the gospel is that He would receive us. And what we receive from the gospel always becomes the most important thing to us instead of Him. and the identity that we have with Him. And God is coming at us with information that says, hey, if I give this, if I would give you my son, do you think there's anything I would withhold from you for your benefit, for your good? See, how shall he not freely with him?
We'll put the verb with this to show you how to get it. Freely give with him, or give us with him, all things.
He takes the verb that relates to grace,
and the verb is charismai. C-H-A-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I. You can see that the first part of this is kari, which means grace. And grace means you extend something without concern or in respect of what you're giving it to, in such a way that you give it freely, you bestow it free without strings attached. So this word means then to give in grace, or to freely give. To freely give as a gift. Now the point of the question is not that he freely gave his son here so much, although that's true, is that he gives with his son all things. Does it make your salvation dependent upon you performing something, doing something afterward, and so on? Really, there's an article in here. The all things. The all things is called a article of previous reference, which refers to all the things in the context, all the things that he has spoken of. Okay? Now, what does this mean when we try to apply this? This little statement. It means you do not have to sweat the things of salvation. What you have to do is learn about the things of salvation and appropriate them.
God accomplished what he wanted to accomplish in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And yet you'll have people who tell you, once you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that here's a list of things that you've got to do. Now you start right here. Number one is you join the church. The way you join the church is you get baptized. That's two areas. Number two, you begin to tithe. Now you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't experience Christian growth unless you do these things. If they don't have that list, then you have another list. And a believer gets confused about whether he's secure. He gets confused about the means of his relationship. He's told on one hand it's by grace. It's told on another hand it's by things that he does. Confusing. This is not to say that there aren't things that believers are supposed to do. There are things they're supposed to do. But he should not confuse the issue of those things with his acceptance with deity. Imagine yourself going down and you buy a new Rolls Royce. I mean, we might as well get a good illustration here if we're going to do it. In my old notes I had, you went down and spent $25,000 on a Rolls Royce. Now you can imagine how old those notes are. So you went down to buy a Rolls Royce and the guy said, what's the price tag? And he says, $90,000. Okay, I got $1,000 down, let's see. What's the interest on new cars? Would you ask him, is there a radio in it? Does it have an automatic transmission? Is air conditioning an option? Does it have good carpet in it, or does it have, you know, mat? Does it have a deluxe interior? Ridiculous. You went down and you bought an engagement ring, and you were, you know, you had enough dough, you were going to buy an engagement ring, and you spent $50,000 on an engagement ring. Would you ask the guy, do you have a nice box to put it in? It's all included in the price. Same thing's true of redemption. What God wanted to accomplish, he accomplished when in the cross, in the cross of redemption. Death of his son. All the extras come with it. What you need to do is learn what the extras are. What I need to do is learn what the extras are. And identify with them. Okay? Question number one. No verb. No verb at all. God for who against us? Nobody thought that would be a thing in that regard. Lots against us. Oh yeah, he doesn't stick his head in the sand. There's lots against us. But compared with deity, they won't have it. Okay? And then the proof, verse 32. Okay? Question number two. He's trying to get us to think about the value of the eternal counsels of deity in planning salvation. Okay? Question number two. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, God's chosen one? Okay, now what he's now speaking now in forensic language. Forensic is a two-bit word that means legal language, courtroom type language. The kind of language that you go to graduate school to learn. So that you're the only one who knows it. And then if you want to go in a courtroom, everybody has to depend on you. This is the great American scene at present. It is a litigation type scene that we're living in. Well, Paul is speaking in terms of forensic language. Okay. And the idea here is that the defendant is the believer. And the judge is God. Okay? And the accuser is our enemy, any type of enemy. And the question is, who is going to be the accuser? Okay? And our defense lawyer is Jesus Christ. Okay? Who is going to make a charge against us that will fit? Now, boy, there's lots of people that could make the charge. Our friends who know us well know our weaknesses. I mean, they're obvious to them. And they could say, well, he's a pretty nice guy, but. And he's a pretty nice person, but. A lot of people butt around because they're not sheep, they're goats, they're butting all the time, and they just want to talk about people. But we have weaknesses, and there's people who know them, our families know them, so on, they can make charges against us. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, we're told in Revelation 12:10. There's a lust that could bring charges, okay? But note what the text says. Again, no verb. No verb. There is an answer now that sort of comes in a twofold way. It's twofold if you're taking notes. Notice what the text says. No verb. Read the verb of. And latter part of verse 33. God that justifies. Now literally, the text would look like this. God, the one, justifies. Okay? Now this word is that word of parenthesis of justification. It means declaring righteous. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, and whom he did foreknow, he called, and whom he called, he justified. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he called you through the gospel. And when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he pushed the computer button, sent an angel out, and said, pull out the file on Ron Merriman. It happened in 1952. He says, pull the file on Ron Merriman. Let's see, we got this record on this guy. This guy really got a record. Wouldn't you like to know what that record is? Yeah, I really got a record. Yeah, well, you just believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, stamp on the file, justified, which means that he declared righteous, and the case is closed from here on out. It isn't even that he has changed. Necessarily. He is now identified with the righteousness of my Son, and my Son's righteousness is his. Case closed. Shall the God that justified us condemn us? That's an absurdity. It's an impossibility. He knows more about me than what I know about myself, and he justified me in Christ. Would he then condemn me? Unimaginable. You cannot begin to appreciate God's grace until you realize that you are a sinful man, and that in full cognizance of that sin, and in realization of the degree of that sin, much deeper than we could realize it, God comes to you in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, believe on my Son. And I declare you righteous. And faith makes me see that God is greater than my sin, and not vice versa. My sin is not greater than divinity. He is greater than my sin. And he aggressively attacks the issue, and consequently the text will say then, who therefore can condemn us? If the supreme judge of the universe has no cause to bring, he can bring a cause that will stick. There can't be a higher court of appeal than the supreme being of the universe. The judicial procedure is exhausted. The case is closed as far as deity is concerned. The issue is the case closed as far as you're concerned? You see, that's what faith in you is. You believe what his word says about you. The second answer number two, this is number one up here. Look, verse 33. God is the one who justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Second answer is Christ, Messiah, died, is risen, and now intercede. Okay? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen. He is even at the right hand, the place of exalted position, and he intercedes for us. Okay? In other words, it was his own Son who died. And he didn't just die and remain in the grave, he was risen.
And he has risen with a purpose, and one aspect of that purpose is that he intercedes for us. And that intercession has to do, in this context, you can see, with a representation of us to deity. Context is that of a courtroom scene. If you just approach it, he is our lawyer. He is there standing in. He is appealing our case. He stands in our behalf. And the efficacy of, or the value of that intercession is stressed by his exalted position. That is, he is at the right hand of God. He is seated in the place of authority and privilege and prestige, being that intercession, and it is deity that has placed him there. Okay?
So there's a twofold answer to the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect and make it stick? It doesn't look like there's anybody who could. There is a third question.
Actually, there's six questions. Some of them seem to be related in terms of answers. And I try to, it's just arbitrary that I've done this, but I try to divide them up for teaching purposes by how they are answered themselves. The third question is, and I'm going to rephrase it, this is verse 35. Who shall make Christ stop loving me?
Who can do it?
And what the author does is to go through some painful experiences that he might think he stopped loving us under, and he proceeds then to the nature of our pilgrimage on earth, and then he proceeds to individuals that maybe we think might be able to make him stop loving us. And he answers it, the question, with no one can make him stop loving us. I don't want to rush through that passage because it's the climax of this session that we've called The Nature of the Christian Saint, Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. So I want to try to save it for next week, so I'm going to close right there. I'd like to close with an illustration, a tempered illustration. Several years ago, I guess they knew this was coming, the astronomers realized that there would be a planetary configuration as of March 10th, 1982, in such a way that all the planets would be lined up on the same side of the sun. Since all planets orbit the sun, all planets in our cosmos system, orbit the sun at various distances from the sun and at various speeds, this is very, very unusual. There is the sun, and this is called, as you probably heard the term, the Jupiter effect. And they would all be almost within a quadrant of the sun, would be all these planets out here at the same time. Okay? Neptune, Venus, Uranus, Pluto, Jupiter, Mars, Saturn, and the Earth would all be in sort of a quadrant, all at the same time. And what the Jupiter effect was, that since each planet exerts a certain gravitational pull on the sun when they're aligned, their force would effectively, in some way, affect the sun substantially. There would be forces exerted and so on. And this then would be increased surface activity on the sun, in the form of sunspots, eruptions, and
large-scale movements of air masses on the Earth and maybe affect the tidal waves and so on, disturbances, geological instability, earthquakes, and so on. So people wrote the book. There were books written called The Jupiter Effect, and I read one. It was very interesting. Then I read another one that says The Defects of the Jupiter Effect, which said, in effect, that the Jupiter Effect was no effect at all. So on March 9th, I wasn't really chewing my fingernails, you know, worrying the next day whether the world was going to come to an end or tidal wave was going to engulf Denver or something like that. What we have in this passage is the effect of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit upon believers. And they're all lined up. And their effect is really an effect that is effectual at all. And nobody's going to destroy their effect. It's permanent. It's fixed. And what you should do as a believer is learn to be careful of that so you have a little bit of security with deity. Otherwise, you won't handle it. Okay. We thank you, Father, for your aggressiveness in attacking this issue, our personal sin, our rebellion against you, our animosity, our hostility to you.